Allow me to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel, that indeed it is the power of God for salvation, and that it is the power of God for sanctification. And so, Father, as we interact on the reality of salvation and sanctification, I pray that you'd give us a wonderful conversation. I pray that you would use your word to bring clarity to our minds, purity to our hearts. Father, that you would indeed motivate us to move forward in putting sin to death and walking in righteousness, that your name would be glorified. So, Father, we give our time to you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. So let me begin just by, you know, tonight's goal, kind of what we're doing, the way in which we're unpacking it. So we're going to start out by me teaching. I'm going to do that for about 40, 50 minutes or something like that, interacting on the ideas of salvation and sanctification, which I think is the essence of David Platt. So I'm not teaching David Platt. I'm not going to walk you through the book. I thought it was a delightful book. We'll start there. We'll do a little interaction on the book, and then I'm going to teach on salvation and sanctification, and then we're going to break up. My goal would be around 7 o'clock, and we're going to break up a little differently. We're not going to just flip around at your table. Instead, my thought is to put two tables together to make a little bit of a conference table, so you get about 4 people on each side for conversation, and we'll do 3 of those. So one over there, one over here, one in the back. And yes, you can pick your favorite table. And I'm okay with that. And I really am okay with that because I recognize that some people you know better and you think the conversation's going to go a little easier, and that's okay. So you can pick your table. I'll lead one of the tables. Probably have Luke, Jeff lead one of the tables, something like that. Good. So overall question as we start. David Platt, follow me. Did you like it? Did you not like it? So give me some feedback. I picked the books. I'd love to hear you say this is a great book. I don't want you to lie to me.
It was amazing.
Good. Is that a serious comment?
I loved it.
Okay. Luke loved it. Marianne loved it. Okay, good. Annoyingly
convicting.
I see. All right. Annoyingly convicting. All right.
But I think helpful in moving forward, too.
Okay.
It's a reminder that we're, you know, Jesus is a person.
It's a relationship, not a religion. Yep. One great man said that this morning. I said that in my sermon. You weren't there. That's right. Reggie?
I thought I found it very encouraging. I didn't pray a sinner's prayer to everybody, and it seems like everybody did.
Yep.
So when I read that in here, it encouraged me. And it also motivated me.
Right. Okay. Other overall thoughts. Brenda.
Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Not just for the disciples at the time. So, I mean, a lot of it just to show the application that's not just for back then, a message to Peter, James,
okay.
Follow me, you've heard, but and I'll make you fishers of men, that part too, that we should be out fishing.
Right. Okay. Good. Ron?
You know, I like the kind of the end of it where it was like, you know, our Christian walk is to be intentional, where we had the 6 things that you were going to intentionally put into your life.
Yep. Okay. Good, practical is what you're saying. Practical at the end, very practical. Good. Marianne?
That
Yes. Yes. One of the things I love about his book is he's so readable. So it does sound like he's talking. It's not a... Some books, you know, when it's Old English or something like that, you read a line and then you reread it and you reread it to try to understand it. It seems like you could move very quickly because when you read it, it was easy to read. It was a message almost that was written down, and so you can hear his voice. I think great reading, you can hear the person's voice when you read. I hear Spurgeon when I read Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon's messages often were him teaching, and then they wrote it down. So that would make sense as you read Spurgeon on a lot of things like that. You're nodding. You agree with that? Or you're not nodding at what I'm saying? Forget it. Shirley, Steve, I thought you were... Oh. Oh. Yes. Yeah. Sure. Do you know if you're an audio learner or a visual learner? Do you know that about yourself? That's a helpful thing. Some people, Linda is an audio learner. She can listen to all sorts of stuff and she nails it. When I listen to things, I daydream. I just am lost. So I have to physically look at paper in order to read well. And the best way for me reading is to listen and be looking at the same time. So often I have books and I buy the audio version as well. So I listen and I read, which works well. That works really well for me for biographies. So if I'm in the car, I can listen. It goes better. Good. So do you think that David Platt accomplished his goal in writing the book? Which implies another question. Do you know what his goal was? When you read, one of the first things you should do is look for why did he pick up a pen and write this book? And David Platt tells you why he picked up a pen and wrote the book. And it's on page 4. So I'm going to ask you the question, do you think he accomplished the purpose for which he wrote the book? Here's the purpose. The purpose of this book, David Platt writing, the purpose of this book, page 4, I don't know where it is on the page. So page 4. Everybody find it? I can find it for you if you want me to. Full paragraph on the bottom. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 lines up from the bottom. The purpose of this book then is to take the next step, meaning he's talking about radical. Now he's writing this book. To take the next step, I want to move from what we let go of to whom we hold on to. I want to explore not only the gravity of what we must forsake in this world, but also the greatness of the one we follow in this world. I want to expose what it means to die to ourselves and to live to Christ. I think he accomplished that. Yes? No? Generally?
Yes.
Yes. Good. Reggie, thanks for moving us forward. Good. Yeah, I think he did. I think he did a great job. So let me shift. So what I'm going to do is teach on salvation and sanctification, and then we're going to come back to the book. We're going to break into the three groups and let you talk about the books. I did not create questions for you tonight. My hope would be that you can just have sections of the book that you absolutely loved and can be sharing with one another as by way of encouragement. Initiate the conversation on, boy, this really stood out to me, and then comment on that, and then let other people share. Okay, so why did I want you to read David Platt's book? Because I think he does an extremely great job of putting forth not only the concern that I have about modern evangelicalism, but he also does a great job of putting forth a solution solution is not just a gimmick, right? There are books out there all over the place, 10 steps to the better you kind of books. He doesn't do that. Instead, he puts forward a biblical idea of what it means to be, to put your faith in Christ and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So in essence, salvation and sanctification. And I think both are absolutely critical to discipleship, which first is your own discipleship. How do you move forward in your relationship with God? And then thoughts for you when you try to disciple others. Remember the title of the course, right? On Mission. My desire is to have our entire church on mission, loving the Lord, living for His glory, sharing the gospel, evangelizing, discipling other people. So we're going to talk about salvation, the nature of true faith, and then sanctification, growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So just starting off, not assuming anything, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at a lot of passages while I'm talking. So you can have them in front of you. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. I have some notes, and the printer's still printing. So if you very much want notes, I'm happy to pass them out. But I probably don't have notes for... Oh, we have quite a bit.
Yep.
Let's try to pass out as many as we can.
This is all printed out. It wasn't still printing.
Okay. So if you're a couple, if you could take one per couple, and then we should have enough probably for everybody, and if we have extras.
It's 2 pages.
It's 2 pages, 4 total pages. You asked me last time I spoke, I'm trying to give you notes when I speak. Some of you like to write on my notes. What'd you say, Reggie?
I said I memorized the chapter, but I forgot.
Oh. Boy. No, he said they finished. I think I printed 30. Our printer is slow, so I hit print, and I think I did print 30, and I didn't know how quickly it was going to come out, so... Ephesians 2, well-known passage, right? Talking about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 1 starts off, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As a result of our sin, we deserve God's wrath, His just judgment. Then you get to verse 4, Ephesians 2, 4, but God, so we're sinners, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. So salvation is God's grace at work in your life, that you might see the reality of your sin, that you might see the reality that you need a Savior. Put your faith in Christ, be forgiven of your sins, have the hope of eternal life. You don't earn it. Your faith is in what He's accomplished. And yet that faith works itself out. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It means that faith is never alone, right? Faith that works. So I listed other passages that teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And these are well-known passages. And what am I doing here? I'm just trying to not skip over the reality that salvation is you trusting in Christ and what He did on the cross. Your faith is in Him. Your faith is not in your faith. Your faith is not in you being a good person. Your faith is not in you being smart enough to figure it out. Your faith is in what He's accomplished. And so I'm not going to go through those. Any questions on that? Everybody good on that reality? I just didn't want to assume it. So if that's a question for anybody, we can chat about that. So salvation's by faith alone, not works, and yet true faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by a transformed life that looks like something. And the entire New Testament teaches this reality. This isn't a one-hit wonder. You never want to base your theology on a single verse. Right? You want to let the clearer verses instruct the cloudy verses. And sometimes whole theologies are built on cloudy verses. Part of what I'm saying here is that salvation works itself out and it looks like something is taught by literally every one of the New Testament writers. So just starting with Jesus. So go ahead and turn to Matthew 7, one of the main passages on this that often terrifies us. So Jesus, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Right? And nothing has changed. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And he hits that topic even in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Offer of salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So it's not complicated, very straightforward. And yet salvation looks like something. You look at verses 13 even to 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Then he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Just think about that. So on the outside, they look like sheep. Inside their wolves. It says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Salvation looks like something. If you have a good heart, a good core, a good root system, you bear good fruit. So Jesus is really straightforward. But the context here is false teachers. Right? Before we go back to the context, look at what he says in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Not just good intentions, but the one who actually does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So that would be bad fruit, lawlessness. What's the context here? Sermon on the Mount. Who's he talking to? What's the context in the book of Matthew? Anybody want to take a shot at that? Trivia? Cash? Okay, good. Okay, talks about the kingdom of God a lot, kingdom of heaven, more than any other gospel. Linda probably knows. Huh? What did he say? Okay. Yep. All that solidifies Jewish audience, right? They would know that, right? You've heard that it was said, but I say to you.
He's talking to the Pharisees.
Pharisees and the scribes. So think about this. Flip back, chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Sheep on the outside, wolves on the inside. False teachers. How does he describe them in the book of Matthew over and over and over again? What does he call them? Hypocrites. You hypocrites. You're just a big hypocrite. You say one thing and you do another. You who practice lawlessness. So flip forward with me to 23, because he shreds them. And I just want you to see how consistent this is. Then Jesus said to the crowds, verse 1, and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, what they teach you, but not the works that they do." Do what they say, don't do what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. Why? Because they're hypocrites. You will know them by their fruit. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbis by others. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you. 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Look at what it says here. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones, dead bones, and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Just trying to help you understand, you shall know them by their fruit. I mean, I think what's terrifying here is these would be religious people, right? These would be people in the church. By the way, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 13, tares among the wheat, right? So just trying to help you understand that when it's true faith, it should look like something. You should know them by their fruit. It shouldn't be hypocrisy. It shouldn't be saying one thing and doing another. There should be a transformed life. Now, I'm not talking about perfection, right? We're going to unpack that even as we look at some of the other places. It should be growing over time, transformation. Okay, how about in the book of Acts? Salvation looks like something. Remember Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's clearly preaching the gospel. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he's preaching the gospel. There's conviction of sin. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? He continues to preach the gospel to them. Verse 40 says, and with many other words, he bore witness. So it's a much longer sermon than we have recorded here. Then he says, verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized. So there's repentance and faith and baptism. They're added that day about 3,000 souls. The church is gathered, verse 42, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And you see the transformation in these people's lives. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is the glory of the church. There's unity, there's harmony, there's love. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And as a result, God continued to use them and more people came to faith. But again, their salvation looked like something. It's modeled in the New Testament. Don't you wish every single church looked like this? Hence the purpose, I think, of David Platt's book. Something's wrong. If you go into a church, there's two things that you should be looking for. You should be looking for the clear preaching of the gospel, and you should be looking for practical love for one another. If there's not love for one another, something's wrong. Because the natural outworking of the preaching of the gospel, right? Jesus said, and you will know that you will know them. You will know that they are my disciples by their love for one another. Not just religious duties, checkbox system, but a sincere, practical, sell your possessions, serve one another kind of love for one another. It should look like something. So, okay, Paul teaches that true faith never alone. You can flip to Galatians. Just want you to see the consistency. So we got Jesus. We've got the book of Acts. Galatians 5. Verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, so you're set free from your sin. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You're saved, loving one another. If the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And he says in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. You will know them by their fruit. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. Jude can read for me. Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Bad tree bearing bad fruit will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So Paul is saying the same thing in the book of Galatians. You've come to faith in Christ. You're set free. You're no longer enslaved to your sin. You can say no to sin and you can walk in righteousness, and that looks like something. It looks like the fruit of the Spirit. You have the Spirit and you should walk in the Spirit, and the fruit of walking in the Spirit is evident. You can see it. Okay, how about James? James chapter 2. So look at the question he asks in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So you just have to understand he's answering that question in the rest of this section. Can a faith without works save you? That's the question. Now he starts arguing. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Here's a summary. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So faith without works cannot save you. It's dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well, even the demons believe and shudder. So there's a head knowledge. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Here's him showing that. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is not justified by works. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You are justified by faith alone, but it's a faith that works, is what he's saying. You got to understand James in this context. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Here's the summary to the whole section. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So James is saying the same thing. The nature of true saving faith is that it looks like something. So it's okay to evaluate. Now, I would just want to pause here and say that doesn't mean you stare at your navel all day long. Like, am I bearing fruit? Am I bearing fruit? Am I bearing fruit? Am I changing? Am I changing? That's unhelpful. So instead, I think we're to look to God and walk by faith. And over time, like time meaning years, let this play out for years and your life will change. And it'll be evident. I love leading life groups, because over the course of the year, I watch people change in my life group over the course of the year. And you know what's so funny to me? Often people in my life group don't realize that they're changing. They don't think they're moving forward at all. And it's like, boy, I can see the radical difference between October and when we get to May. And I watch them grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, just as life happens. It looks like something, but often we're so close to it that we can't see it. Okay, Peter teaches the same thing. I won't go to Peter and I won't go to 1 John. Their verses are there for you. They're teaching the exact same thing. I'm arguing the same point, and I'm just trying to say it's everywhere in the Bible. Any questions on this? Anybody struggling with this? Okay, good. So I've got at the bottom of page 3... just kind of the summary. Salvation is by faith alone, not works. And yet true faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by a transformed life that looks like something. Not just good intentions. Everywhere in the New Testament, it talks about fruit. What you do, what you say, actions, not just I feel badly. So it is a transformed life. So how does this get played out practically? Just... I said a couple of thoughts, and then I ended up with 5. So about 5 thoughts. Number 1, this does not mean we want to be walking around just assuming everybody's not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying at all. So number 1, rejoice with the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents. I think that should be our heart orientation when somebody thinks they've come to faith. I think we want to have a heart orientation where we rejoice in somebody who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we want to have a skeptical attitude. Number 2, I think we want to recognize that different people grow at different rates. So if you just think about Mark chapter 4, there's 4 soil types in Mark. And I would say my understanding, interpretation of the soil types is that soil types 1, 2, and 3 are not believers. They're not Christians. Soil type 2 and 3 have an initial response, but then when there's persecution, the desire for other things, when those things come in, it chokes out the seed, and the seed does not bear fruit. So there's an initial response, but it does not persevere. Soil type 4 are believers. This is what's written in Mark chapter 4, verse 20. But the seed that was sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. What does that mean? I think that's very helpful when you think about sanctification rate. Some of you get sanctified faster than others. And I think this happens in different areas of your life. So there's going to be different places after you've come to faith where, you know, you hear people talk in their testimonies. Yeah, that dropped off immediately. You know, whatever the struggle was, it went away quickly. I didn't struggle with that anymore. And yet for another person, that was a struggle that had to be put to death over time. And I think that's represented in a 30, 60, 100-fold orientation to Mark chapter 4, verse 20. Now, other thought is, notice they're all bearing fruit at some rate. So transformation is happening. It's not a flat line, not a dead corpse. There's fruit. It's their people are changing 30, 60, 100-fold, but it's at different rates. And there's going to be different areas in your own life where certain things go really quickly and other things go slow, right? So if we just went around the room, we all struggle in different areas. And some of us, even coming into the kingdom, if you will, when we came to faith, we're further along. My brother-in-law is a great example of this. So my brother-in-law, as an unbeliever, is like 10 times more patient than I am after 10 years of being sanctified, right? As an unbeliever, he's more patient. And I'm shamed by it when I hang out with him. Like, cause I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm a believer. I'm irritated. And he's like as patient, as can be. He came to faith a number of years ago already. You know, I like the football analogy, the field. So on the field, I'm on the 5-yard line in patience, right? And maybe by God's grace over the past 10 years, I've moved from the 5-yard line to maybe, yeah. I didn't know where I was going to go, right? My wife's sitting right here, so she's going to be like, no, you're not at the 40-yard line, 30-yard line, 20-yard line. I'm moving down the field, right? So maybe this is a 30-fold area for me that I'm just moving forward. And Pat, my brother-in-law, might have started on, you know, he's in the red zone on the 20-yard line, almost going to score. You know, but in other areas of, if you compare, you know, Pat and I to one another in other areas, boldness with the gospel. Well, I'm on the 20-yard line ready to score, and maybe that's a place in which he struggles. You know, evangelism. I strike up conversations all the time. He is more prone to be afraid of that. Okay, so you're just starting in different places, just by your natural disposition, your personality, who God made you to be. So I think that's a helpful category to have, especially even with spouses. So just as you talk about different areas. And I think it's helpful with your spouses to recognize the different rates so you can encourage one another. So you're not... The goal is not to have them be like you in this area. The goal is to have them move forward in that area. Number 3, recognize that the Bible has a huge category for deception. Even soil types 2 and 3, or like Matthew chapter 7, right? Lord, Lord, and Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you. So has a big category for that. Which, by the way, is one of the glories of being in a gospel-preaching church with brothers and sisters who love you. So, number kind of transitions into number 4, right? You want to be in a church. Christianity is a team sport. We do this together. Every single person in here should be meeting with somebody else in here or in the church. I think that's a great thing for you to be doing, to have an open, honest relationship with somebody where you're talking and you're praying for one another in a non-judgmental way. But you're interacting on gospel issues. One of the things here would be, you know, on mission, evangelism and discipleship all the time. Anytime you get together with somebody who's in our church, you should say, how are you doing? How can I be praying for you? Like, we should be interacting on these categories all the time, and be willingly and joyfully praying for one another as we move forward in the grace and knowledge of Christ. This is a good thing. So, number 5, have clarity and courage. One of the reasons we're interacting on this book and I'm talking about this, and you might be like, this is old hat to me. I know this already. I think we need growing clarity in this. I think this is understanding that salvation looks like something at one level is very easy, right? You read Matthew 7, you'll know them by their fruit. That's a bad tree, bad fruit. That's a good tree, that's good fruit. It's not like that in real life. It's way messier than that. What's really going on in this person's life? So you should be praying for the elders as we interact with people and we're evangelizing and we're talking with people. It's not easy always to discern where somebody is. So clarity, and courage. And I want to say this because I'm fearful of this category. This does not mean that we go around on a witch hunt. So when I say clarity and courage, if you've heard any of the testimonies of people who have shared as and have thought they were believers and then came to faith in Christ and were baptized at this church, you should just talk to them. Those conversations with me, I bet, are 80% questions. I'm not coming in there telling them, here's where you are. I'm asking questions. And I'm just trying to come alongside people and love them well. Shepherding, by definition, is coming along people and loving them well. Not being arrogant and assuming you know where they are. People are complicated, right? We should not say, oh, I know what you're like. I knew a person like you before. Put you in a box. That's a terrible feeling. Versus asking lots of questions and then opening the Bible and let the Bible be helpful, right? I remember when Isaac said three times in a meeting that I was in, boy, I wish somebody would walk through my testimony with me, right? Isaac, three different meetings. And I said, Isaac, I'm happy to walk through your testimony. Do you know how many meetings it took for us to walk through his life story, if you will? Isaac, 3, 4? Yeah. I remember the first meeting. We got to like age 12. I'm like, Isaac, that's 2 hours. You're at 12, buddy. And he's like, well, I'm off next Monday. Sounds great. We'll pick it up at age 13, right? And all I'm doing is I'm listening to his story as he tells me. And maybe in meeting 4, we turn to Romans chapter 8 and talked about the reality of what it looks like to be enslaved to sin. And I'm still not telling him where he's at. I'm saying, what are you thinking, Isaac? What are you thinking? It's just a very, so we have to have clarity on what the Bible says and yet recognize. So Isaac was in a situation. I hope you don't mind me using it as an example. So, I mean, all this was shared publicly. It's on our website. You can listen to it. But so here's a guy who, you know, basically his whole life, pastors are saying, you're fine, Isaac. You're fine. Just move forward. Like, didn't have the time to talk to him. And here he's wrestling with, I know what the Bible teaches and my life isn't matching up with it and I'm not settled in my soul. And now you talk to Isaac and he's got great joy and he's walking by faith and his life is transformed. And I think that's the power of the gospel. We should trust that the gospel is the power of God for salvation and the power of God for sanctification. It will change your life. It should change your life. So if you're sitting in here and you've got an area of your life where you feel like the gospel has impacted this part of my heart, radical change, but there's something going on, that doesn't mean you're an unbeliever. I'm not trying to say, you're an unbeliever. No, I'm saying you shouldn't be ashamed of that. You should just come talk. Come talk to me. Come talk to one of the elders. Talk to your life group. Interact on that area. John 3 says, bring that to the light and let the power of the gospel transform your life. And not be afraid of that. That's a wonderful, glorious reality. And I'm telling you, if you have an area like that in your life, you're going to struggle with joy. You aren't going to have joy. And you're going to struggle with evangelism. Why? Because you're having trouble believing that the gospel is the power to change your life. When the gospel's changing your life, evangelism comes much easier. You talk about what you love. You talk about what you're excited about. If God's radically changing your life, evangelism comes naturally. So there you go. Some of those, how does it play out practically? How would I like to see it played out practically in our church? Okay, so we're on page 4. Sanctification. 1 Peter chapter 1. You can flip there quickly. I'm going to go through some of these very quickly, and then I'm going to try to get to the punchline here. And then we'll transition to the discussion. I know this is a fire hose of information, which is why you have the notes and you can read through the passages. And I'm happy to interact on any of these passages with you. Sanctification. I love 1 Peter 1 and 2. And the reason I love it is because it's explicit. You have Romans 1, 16 and 17 that tells you very clearly that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. I think 1 Peter 2:1 is the best place to tell you that the gospel is the power of God for sanctification. So I preach the gospel every Sunday, both to unbelievers and to believers. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation and it's the power of God for sanctification. The application lands both places. And I just unpack it a little bit differently. The presence of God. It's the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God for sanctification for us to move forward. That was this morning's application. The presence of God. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. There's the command. Then he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Then he quotes Isaiah, and he says at the end of 25, and this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. The gospel is what caused you to be born again in Peter to a living hope, a hope that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God for by faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed to you in the last times. That's where he started in verse 3. 2:1, so put away, so now you get the sanctification language. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Literally, that's the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation, which would be sanctification. Then you have the, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The gospel will transform your life. So there's the gospel as the power of God for salvation and for sanctification. And sanctification certainly includes Ephesians 4 and the put off, put on language. So I'm not minimizing how the Bible teaches very clearly that by the power of the gospel, the Holy Spirit work in your life, you have the authority, you have the ability to put sin to death and walk in righteousness. So you get Ephesians 4, right? The context, verse 1, command to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And you look at verse 17, kind of in light of all the language we're talking about in the Bible. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But in contrast to that, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, then he says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off sin, put on righteousness, right? That's the summary statement. Then 25 down, he gives you all of these very practical, specific illustrations of putting off and putting on. He says, put off falsehood. Put on speaking the truth. Put off anger. I think this is really interesting. So be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. So it's put off anger and sinning and put on, you're going to get angry, but don't sin. Do you see that? So it doesn't say never get angry. It says angry and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. You're going to get angry. Handle your anger well, which, he says, does not give the devil an opportunity. What does the devil do with anger? If you let the sun go down on your anger, you wake up in the morning and say, it's fine, we don't have to deal with it. Yes, you do, because it ends up separating people. Right? He just said in 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, which looks like what? Humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you're going to get angry, but handle it well. Be reconciled, even as quickly as before the sun goes down. By the way, great application just for marriages. It's so easy to roll over and not deal with your issue. And I'd encourage you not to do that, but to resolve it quickly. Okay, put off stealing, put on working hard and sharing, put off corrupt speech, put on edifying and gracious speech, put off grieving the Holy Spirit, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, put on being imitators of God, kind, tender-hearted, loving, and forgiving. Then the summary in 5, 1, and 2, therefore be imitators of God, which he just said in verse 24, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So it's bookended again. As beloved children, walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So sanctification indeed is putting off sin and putting on righteousness. Okay, so now the thing that I'm most excited about, 1 John 3:1, and then I'm going to probably not talk about John 14, but it's the same idea. There are the two passages that came to my mind in this idea, and the idea that I'm trying to communicate that I tried to touch on this morning in the sermon is that relationship is the motivator and the power to actually put sin to death and walk in righteousness. And I think this is one of the things that David Platt did a phenomenal job on, and it's a chapter that I'll probably read and reread and reread on a consistent basis. And so I'm going to read to you a snippet from what I thought was the most helpful, powerful part of the book for me personally. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. That's a relationship. He's our loving Heavenly Father. And when we come to faith in Christ, we are adopted into his family. We are sons of God and daughters of God. That is a relationship. That's not religion. And your relationship needs to drive your sanctification, which is what he says. The reason why the world does not know him, know us, is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. It's your relationship with God that drives your sanctification. If you have a depleting relationship with God, you will have a flatlining sanctification. Because your sanctification is going to turn into you white-knuckling, put off and put on, rather than a heart that delights in God and desires to walk in righteousness. It's a radical difference. So let me, because I'm doing relatively decent on time, let me just read, and you can open your book, and I'll just highlight where it is in here, because he's saying the same thing. Do you have questions on the idea that I'm throwing out? Maybe this is a growing clarity in my own heart. So maybe you are all rock star theologians and this is all nailed down for you. But it's not for me. It's a growing clarity.
I think I struggle with saying it's not religion. So I understand the legalistic religion.
Yes. That's kind of what I'm talking about.
Right.
Oh.
But I don't think that's true religion. So I have a hard time saying Christianity is not religion. I think it's totally relational.
Yeah, defining terms. Yep, I hear what you're saying.
So
yep.
It's hard for me to... I think I understand what you're saying.
But. Well, and I understand what you're saying. So, yeah, I feel bad that that's tripping you up, because I don't mean
some
for that to...
Some people would say it's true religion.
Yeah. Some people use that almost as a license to, if I don't love God at the moment, I don't need to obey God.
Yeah, I'm not saying that either. Yep.
No, you're not saying that, but some people use that.
Yeah, that's fair. Yep. Everybody hear what Nathan's saying? Okay. Any other thoughts on what? I'm talking about like checkbox religion versus true religion. Yep. Are you overwhelmed by how profound this is? Like, is that what you're dumbfounded right now? Is that what's going on?
I just think you need to write a book because you're more clear than
Oh, I don't think that's true, but
For me, just hearing the, you talk about it,
yes,
makes more sense than when I'm just reading about it.
That's fair. Yep. Well, and I think that's true. There's people, I mean, we're going to hit some of this. I'm going to read Spurgeon and being like, oh my goodness, he's so good. And you might read Spurgeon and be like, well, I don't know what he's talking about. So different teachers impact people differently. Yeah, this is profound. Relationship, your relationship with God being the motivator and the stimulus and the deep desire, the motor that drives the engine. Maybe that's not what I mean. Christoph's going to correct me. Like, that doesn't make any sense. The engine that drives the car of sanctification is this relationship with God. I just think we are, so, okay, I'll just let him say it. Page 109. He says it really, really well. He summarizes it. And this will be the transition. This is a segue. It's happening right in front of you, a segue into the book. Chapter 109, I'm going to... I'm sorry. Chapter 109. That's a long book. Page 109. Yes. Those are great kids' book. Write chapter one, one page. Chapter two. Motivating kids to read. JJ does this all the time. Oh, Dad, I'm on chapter 114. Wow. Like, and he's like a little part of this book. Okay, page 109. Okay. Top of the page. To come to Jesus or to believe in Jesus is to look to him to satisfy your soul forever. To come to Jesus is to taste and see that he is good, and to find in him the end of all your desires. To believe in Jesus is to experience an eternal pleasure that far outweighs and outlasts temporal pleasures of this world. He gives some example, next paragraph. But amid all these pleasures we are wired to pursue, we must always remember that our deepest craving is not for something, but for someone. Our ultimate satisfaction is found not in the gifts we enjoy, but in the giver who provides them. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Followers of Christ are tempted to miss this altogether. We view Jesus as the only one who can save us from our sins, but we forget that he is also the one who can satisfy our souls. As a result, we put our faith in Jesus and trust in his forgiveness, yet we lack the feeling for Jesus that comes through fulfillment in him. Page 110, second paragraph. But this is not the way it's supposed to be. When we truly come to Christ, our thirst is quenched by the fountain of life and our hunger is filled with the bread of heaven. We discover that Jesus is the supreme source of satisfaction and we want nothing apart from him. We realize that he is better than all the pleasures, pursuits, plaudits, and possessions of this world combined, and we trust in Christ. He transforms our tastes in such a way that we begin to love the things of God that we once hated, and we begin to hate the things of this world that we once loved. Consider how this plays out in every disciple's struggle against sin. Even though the Christian has tasted of the goodness of God, the lure of sin is still strong in the world. So how does the disciple of Jesus overcome the promised pleasures of sin? For the new Christian who has struggled with pornography, how does he now fight the lure of enticing images on a computer screen? For the prosperous Christian who has enough money to buy the bigger house and the sleeker car and the nicer clothes and the finer food, how does she resist the temptation to indulge herself while ignoring urgent spiritual and physical needs around her? Such questions lead to one of two answers. The more common, yet most unsuccessful answer is to try to conquer sin by working hard to change our actions, much like superficial religion. We often seek to tame our desires with a list of do's and don'ts. We do what people in every other religion in the world do, going through certain motions and concentrating on certain disciplines in an attempt to conquer sin from the outside in. But there is another way. Instead of trying to conquer sin by working hard to change our actions, we can conquer sin by trusting Christ to change our affections. Remember the words of Jesus in John 6, "He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." This is how we overcome the pleasures of sin, by letting Christ overcome us with the power of his satisfaction. When lust, lying, greed, possessions, or pornography promise pleasure, we fight their appeal with fulfillment in Christ. We know, believe, and trust that Jesus is better, and we refuse to give in to that sin because we have found greater gratification in our Savior. The way to conquer sin is not by working hard to change our deeds, but by trusting Jesus to change our desires. And he quotes C.S. Lewis, right? And he says, basically, our issue is not having too strong of affections. It's because we have too low of affections. We're satisfied with earthly things rather than a deep desire for greater things. So I'm going to read this paragraph too, verse 112. When Jesus transforms our desires, this is after the quote, we realize that the problems we have with sin in this world are not because we want pleasures too much. Our problem is that we want pleasure too little. It is tragic when so-called Christians live just like non-Christians, running endlessly after the next temptation, the bigger house, the nicer possession, the newer pursuit, the greater notoriety, the higher success, and the more comfortable lifestyle. Such a quest for pleasure in this world reflects a lack of contentment in Christ. Deep down inside, people seem to be afraid that if they let go of the stuff of this world, they will miss out on satisfaction in this world. But disciples of Jesus gladly leave behind the trinkets this world offers because they have found surpassing treasure in Christ. The passionate pursuit of true, deep, and lasting satisfaction always leads to Jesus. Last two sentences or three. The more Christ fulfills the cravings of our souls, the more he changes our taste capacities from the inside out. The more we walk with him, the more we want him. The more we taste of him, the more we enjoy him. And this transforms every single facet of the Christian life. And then he interacts on Bible reading. Why do you read your Bible? To know God. Why do you pray? Is it to communicate your checklist? Hey, God, here's some issues in my life. Can you resolve them? Or is it communion with your loving Heavenly Father? He says, the purpose of prayer is not for the disciple to bring information to God. The purpose of prayer is for the disciple to experience intimacy with God. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Find a place, Jesus says, set aside time, get alone with God. This one practice will utterly revolutionize your life. Not just your prayer life, your entire life. Because I think it's cultivating a relationship with God. Thoughts? Rick?
It's like the pearl of great price. You know, you realize Christ for who he really is, what he's done, everything he provides, and his relationship with his own father just speaks well of just how a functional family really looks like. In our day, we kind of struggle with that, but it's all plain in Scripture.
Yeah.
And yet we don't really seriously consider it.
Yeah. Yeah, intimacy with the Father and the Son. I think it's profound. So maybe I hope that's an encouragement to you. So we're going to transition